Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It's a parable of the talents. It calls us to be faithful with those gifts that God gives us, that they would multiply as we use them in obedience to Him. And maybe just to make the connection clear, we're looking at a big section of Joshua this morning, but part of what we see in that those three chapters of Joshua is the unbelief and disobedience of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and in particular that they refuse to build on the good gifts that God gives them. And in their negative example, we see a call to faith that we would receive good gifts from God, be thankful for them, and use them for His purposes. So let's listen carefully. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, and remember that this is the word of God. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And then let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. And as we return to this book, we'll be looking today at Joshua 15 through 17. No, I didn't misspeak. 3 chapters. Chapters 15 through 17, but I'm not going to read all 3 chapters. I'm going to read a couple portions of them, and then we'll work through them. This is the difficult part of Joshua. You don't necessarily read, for instance, chapter 15, verse 33, "And in the lowland, Eshtaol, Zorah, Ashna," and say, "Now that's a verse that preaches." Right? But we believe that the Bible is profitable. All of it. All the scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, for training, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness. And so we come to the Word of God with expectation. I wanted to read a couple sentences from Matthew Henry as he's writing and his commentary about these chapters and all the way through to chapter 21, how we should approach these as Christians. And just listen to what he says. And I hope this is our desire and prayer as we come to the Word of God this morning. He says, therefore, we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read. And God give us a heart to profit. That's our prayer this morning, that God would give us an ear to hear, an eye to read, and a heart to profit, even as we look at some difficult portions of Scripture. I'm going to read three sections. First of all, chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. And then we'll skip to chapter 17 and read verses 1 through 6. And then to the end of that chapter, verses 12 through 18. But again, let's listen carefully, remembering that this is God's word. Chapter 15, verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary of the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Haglah and passes along north of Beth Arabah. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En Shemesh and ends at En Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west, at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtuah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephraim. Then the boundary bends around to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim. And the boundary circles west of Bala to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Bala and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was the great sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then let's move to chapter 17. First of all, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans. Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemidah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Malah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers.' So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with the sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh." And then finally, skipping down to verse 12. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?' And Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.' The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel.' Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.'" And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear and eyes to read. And especially, Lord, that you would give us a heart to profit from your word. Would you, Lord, reveal to us in these words your character, that you are powerful and faithful and a covenant-keeping God? Would you cause us, Lord, to trust in you and to cling to you, heart, soul, mind, and strength? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Joshua begins with exciting stories of conquest. We've read those. Action-packed battles, miraculous events, walls brought down by the power of God, the sun stopped in its movement across the horizon, the thrill of victory. We've seen all of that. But the second half of Joshua is different. We don't have action-packed battles. We don't have miraculous events. And we don't have so much the thrill of victory. But we have the spoils of victory. The second half of Joshua is primarily a detailed division of land. Maybe you remember where we started when I first started preaching in Joshua, the verses at the end of chapter 21. Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45, we have a description of the whole point of the book of Joshua. It says, 21 verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them, had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The point of Joshua is to prove that Yahweh is a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God. He proves that to his people. We've seen that in the conquest. He proves his power, his faithfulness, and his covenant faithfulness with exciting stories of victory and battle. But we see it as well in the second half of Joshua. Not power displayed by exciting stories, but by giving the land. Concrete gifts to the people of God. In these chapters, God gives concrete shape to his fulfillment of the promise of land and an inheritance. And though the list is long and detailed, and the city's unfamiliar to most of us, it's powerful in how it displays God's faithfulness. That's probably not as exciting, but it's equally as important. And the point isn't simply to know Yahweh to be a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God, but in particular to trust him because he is a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God. These chapters call us to a confident faith because God is faithful and he's worthy to be trusted. And he shows it to us in this long list of cities and regions that he gives to his people. We're going to see in these chapters he shows it to us in three different ways. First, with a detailed fulfillment of a promise. He promised them land, all of it. That's why these long lists are here, to show us that he didn't just give them part of the land. He gave them every last piece of it. Detailed fulfillment. The reality of the faithfulness of God on display. But secondly, we see that this fulfillment of the promise is accompanied by positive responses of faith. And thirdly, it's accompanied by negative responses of unbelief. So a detailed fulfillment, positive examples of faith, negative examples of unbelief, all of them calling us to confident faith in God who always does what he promises. First of all, we see the reality of God's faithfulness on display in these chapters. The whole design of these chapters teaches us something vital about God. Now, that might seem strange to you. The whole design of these chapters teaches us something vital about our God. And you might be thinking, how? It's just a list. And it's a long list. In chapter 15 alone, there are more than 100 cities and regions listed. Just in the region of Judah, one tribe in the nation of Israel, more than 100 cities and regions listed for us in chapter 15. And we didn't even read the hardest section. Town after town. There's an emphasis in this chapter, of course, on the tribe of Judah, which would be surprising for an Israelite if they didn't know the background of the story of Jacob and his sons, because Judah wasn't the firstborn. He was the fourth son. But he's the first to inherit. And he's the first to have a detailed accounting of his boundaries and his cities. That was predicted for us in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob on his deathbed speaks to his 12 sons and he gives them promises. And in particular, he says in Genesis 49 verse 10 of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There's an emphasis in chapter 15. It's the longest and most detailed of all the lists in Joshua is for the tribe of Judah. Because he's the chosen son. The one through whom the inheritance will flow. The one who will rule over Israel. The writer describes for us God's gift of land in great detail. Some might say too much detail. Others might say tedious detail. And what's interesting is as you read the list of cities, especially in chapter 15, but even as you continue all the way into chapters 19 and 20 and 21, that most of these cities are only listed here. You don't find them anywhere else in Scripture. It's not surprising that you read about Jerusalem, the capital of Judah and of Israel. But so many of these cities disappear from the story after the book of Joshua. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is it so important to hear all of these cities listed for the people of God? If we believe that the Bible tells us one unified story, the story of redemption and salvation, and if we understand that in this story of redemption, these cities are never heard from again, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why do we need such a list? And yet, if you're an Israelite, these detailed lists pulsate with excitement. I said it that way because for us, they probably don't pulsate with excitement at first, right? How many, I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hands, but how many of you in committing to read through the Bible in a year get to these ones and just kind of turn the page three or four pages forward and say, "Eh, I missed a couple days, here's how I'm going to skip ahead." It's hard reading. Unfamiliar cities with little significance for us. But they're important to the people of Israel. There's that hymn that says, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." That's what's happening in this chapter. They're naming all the blessings that God pours out on the people of Israel. That's why this list pulsates with excitement for the people of Israel, because every city is a reminder that this land is a gift from God. Because every city and every region is a gift from God. One commentator says it in this way. He says, no close-up description of God's gifts could ever be boring. Do you believe that to be true? No close-up description of God's gifts could ever be boring. Every last city in these chapters is a testimony to the gracious love of God for His people. And the powerful working of God on behalf of His people. Because every city in this list is a gift of God to His people. Maybe this illustration will help. People who live on the East Coast or the West Coast, when they hear Minnesota, what do they think of? The Twin Cities, right? They've maybe heard of Duluth or St. Cloud or Rochester because they know the Mayo Clinic. But mostly they think Minneapolis and St. Paul. But what if you're from a place like Glenwood, Minnesota? Or Young America, Minnesota. Nobody's heard of those places, except if you're from Minnesota. But what if one day you see on the front page of the newspaper this great story about something that happened in Young America and it's your hometown? There's pride, excitement, right? Because somebody's heard something about the place that you know as home. Isn't that what the Israelites would hear as they read this list of names? If you were from Eshtael, wouldn't you cheer? When Joshua gets to verse 33 and says, "And in the lowland, Eshtael." And the 100 people from Eshtael would cheer. The Lord has been good to us. That's what we should hear in these chapters. The faithfulness of God down to every last detail, every town and every place. That God knows them by name. And He calls them and He makes them His own. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It even tells us something about the God that we serve. That we serve a concrete God. That He blesses us with tangible, visible gifts. And every single gift from God is worthy of being celebrated. We even see it in His Word. The revelation of God in His Word is rarely the relating of bare spiritual abstractions, but tangible, specific reminders of the faithfulness of God. That's why narrative becomes so important in the story of redemption, because it shows detailed space and time, historical events in which God proved Himself to be faithful. And every one of them is worthy of celebration. And it doesn't just tell us something about the Scriptures as the Word of God, but it tells us something about the Lord as He reveals Himself. What does it mean that God came in flesh? In John, we read that the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen His glory as of the only begotten of the Son of God, full of grace. And I love that He adds this, and truth. Tangible, specific, concrete expressions of God's love. That's what we have in Joshua 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. Tangible expressions of God's love and His power and His faithfulness. And they foreshadow the promises of God to us, who gives us a tangible inheritance, who ushers in for us as an ultimate blessing, new heaven and a new earth. Beautiful descriptions in Isaiah 65 and 66 and Revelation 21 and 22 of what it means that God gives us a new heaven and a new earth, a new temple. The sun is no longer needed because Jesus Christ is our light. Streets of gold. Tangible expressions of God's faithfulness. That our inheritance isn't a disembodied nirvana. But what does Paul say? We'll be with the Lord. We'll see Him face to face. The concrete and tangible inheritance of Israel in the promised land is a foreshadowing of our own inheritance, which is just as real and tangible. And even though we read this list and we're not sure what to do with these names, they remind us that the promises of God are real. And that God is faithful. And that our inheritance will be the real presence of God as we know fellowship with Him forever. That's what we see in these chapters. A real, tangible inheritance for the people of God. Now, with that in mind, the rest of these chapters point us to our responsibility to strive and to reach for that inheritance. And I want to look briefly at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua is mentioned very specifically to us in these chapters, and the writer of Hebrews tells us what the story of Joshua means for us, what it calls us to. Even quotes from that psalm, Psalm 95, that we read together earlier, the warning that without faith, you do not enter the rest. And then he calls us to faith. And I want to look at Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11. Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11. This is what it says. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, the story of Joshua isn't the end. It's the beginning. So then, in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And then here's the command to us. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's God's warning to us in the story of Joshua. He even points us to the failure of the Israelites earlier in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Don't be like the unbelieving, disobedient Israelites who chose idolatry rather than God. and never enjoyed the rest that God promised. But in particular, in chapter 3, verse 19 of Hebrews, he calls us not just to obedience, but first of all to faith. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, disobedience was simply the result of their unbelief, their lack of faith. And that's where these stories of Caleb and Zelophehad's daughters and Manasseh, they become so important because they call us to faith and obedience. We have, first of all, positive illustrations of faith. What does it mean to respond by faith to the promises of God? We see it in Caleb, chapter 15, verses 13 through 19. First of all, he believed the promise. Verse 13, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb a portion among the people of Judah. According to the commandment of the Lord, the word of God and his promise to Caleb and his commandment to Joshua. What was the command to Joshua? It was simply to give Caleb what God had promised. We saw that already. I know it's been 2 months, and this is my fear that we forget where we were. But we saw it in Caleb in chapter 14. He believed the promise of God and he acted on it. In chapter 14, verse 9, this is what we're told. Actually, 14, verse 6, first of all, that the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God." And he goes on to say in verse 9, "And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Caleb hung on to that promise. 7 years fighting for the promised land, Caleb hung on to the word of the Lord. He knew it to be true. He was confident that God would be faithful to it. Caleb believed the promise of the Lord, but he didn't simply believe the promise. He acted on the promise. We see that in his bold request. He goes to Joshua and simply says, "Remember the word of the Lord. Give me the land." He doesn't say, "If it would so please you." The Lord said it. Do it. And not only did he make a bold request, but he pursued it. Verse 14, it said, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Think about that for a minute. Caleb, 85 years old, drove out the sons of Anak. And these sons were famous, the Anakim. They're the reason that the 10 spies refused to enter the land. These Anakim men are so large that we look like grasshoppers before them. But this 85-year-old man drives them out by the power of his right arm. God's promised it. He claims it. He believes the promise. He acts on the promise. And he receives the promise. Caleb drove out, verse 14, from there, the three sons of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. And not only that, but he claims more than the promise. He calls, if anyone would be faithful to chase out and to capture Kiriath Sefer, I'll give you my daughter. He trusts God to give abundantly, above and beyond even what we would ask or imagine. He believes the promise. He acts on the promise. He receives the promise. That's the faith of Caleb. We see the same kind of faith in the five daughters of Zelophehad. They believe the promise. Now the story is maybe unfamiliar to us. We maybe need to be reminded all the way back in Numbers. Numbers chapter 27. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, has only daughters. But the promise of land, as it's poured out by God upon Israel, is given to fathers and their sons. So what happens to the land? Well, these five daughters go boldly to Moses and to Eleazar, and they claim the promise of God. Numbers 27, verse 4, it says, "Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." The Lord promised land to our father, and now we claim that land. Understand what they're doing. They're going against the practice of not just Israel, but the whole world at this time in history. But they do it because they know that God is faithful. They claim the land. God promises it to them through Moses and Eleazar. But they didn't just believe the promise to their father in Numbers 27. But once again in Joshua 17, they prove that they believe the promise still. Now they approach Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, chapter 17, verse 4. And they said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." Who do they sound like? They sound like Caleb. The Lord commanded Moses. Think what they're asking, by the way. We've seen it already that they've driven out the Canaanites to an extent, but the Canaanites are still there. There's still fighting to be done. And these five daughters say, "Give us the land." And by doing that, they say, "We'll clear the land. It's ours." They believe the promise. And they act on the promise. In stark contrast to some of the idle laziness and fearful unbelief of the rest of Israel, and even the people of their own tribe, they claim unsettled and dangerous lands. "Give it to us, we will possess it." And not only do they believe the promise and act on the promise, but they receive it. At the end of verse 4, it says, "So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father." Faith and obedience as they believe and act on the promise of God. But in these chapters as well, we see negative illustrations, unbelief and disobedience. In particular, though, unbelief, as we already saw in Hebrews. So we see Hebrews 3, verse 19, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Disobedience is simply a fruit of that unbelief. We see it repeated again and again in these chapters. Chapter 15 is filled with the boundaries and the inheritance of Judah. But notice how the chapter ends. Joshua 15, verse 63, it says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Chapter 16, we see the land given to Ephraim. But again, listen to how that chapter ends. Chapter 16, verse 10. "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer." So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. But they've been made to do forced labor. And also in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, as we read before, the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Unbelief, disobedience. They failed to possess the land. And we even see in their failure an intensification of disobedience. In chapter 15, Judah was unable. In chapter 16, Ephraim failed to do what they were able to do in one city. And in chapter 17, verses 12 through 13, Manasseh failed not just in one city, but in multiple cities to do the very thing that God gave them strength and God gave them commandments to do. And we see in their pattern of unbelief the very opposite of what we find in Caleb and in the daughters of Zelophehad. They had received a promise from God. We saw it at the beginning of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. God promised to Joshua and to the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. But they don't believe the promise. They don't believe that God is faithful. They don't believe that he will hold back all the people and give them strength. They fail to persevere and they fail to possess the land. They received a promise, but they did not believe it. They refused to act upon it, either by inability or simply quitting, like the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. They settled for something less than total allegiance to God. We're told of Manasseh, even when they became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. They do not believe, they do not act. And what's interesting is that in the story of the Old Testament, they don't receive the promise either. God had warned them in Exodus 23, and I don't have time to go there right now, but he gave them a promise and told them that if they were patient and perseverant, the Lord would give them the land. But he also gave them a warning that if you refuse to drive out the Canaanites, you will join them in their idolatrous worship, and the Lord will take the land from you. Isn't that exactly what happens? The book of Judges opens by telling us that within one generation, when the fathers who had possessed the land had died, the next generation did not believe in God. They worshipped idols. And eventually the Lord took from them the land. But the last thing we see in chapter 17 is that there's an even greater intensification in their unbelief. The failure of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh that we've already seen was simply a beginning. But by the end of chapter 17, we've seen unbelief as not simply an inability or an unwillingness to do what God commands, but a disbelief in the goodness of the promise. And most importantly, unbelief in the adequacy of God to deliver the promise. The sons of Joseph at the end of chapter 17 stand in stark contrast to the bold faith of Caleb. He takes what God promises and he pursues more. But the people of Joseph complain about God's promise. And they complain about God himself. Their discontent with God's gift in verse 14. They say, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Not enough. They refuse to be thankful and they become greedy. They question the wisdom and the goodness of God despite his evident faithfulness and blessing. You see it even in their question. All along the Lord has blessed us, but he hasn't blessed us enough. We need more. Joshua answers them, interestingly, by taking their complaint and turning it on its head. If you are so numerous, go get more land. If you're so great and God has blessed you so much, pursue the promise. Rather than giving them an excuse to take land from others, the great blessing of God is a reason that they should pursue more blessing, trusting in God to give it to them. You see the parable of the talents almost prefigured, don't you? To whom much is given, much is required. But again, they answer him in verse 16 and say, the hill country is not enough for us. We need more. But their complaint is even greater. Not only is it not enough land, but all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. The first generation in the land of promise, yet already unbelief. Don't they remember the power of God? He tore down the walls of Jericho. He made the sun stand still. He gave them victory over bigger and larger armies. God has shown himself to be powerful, faithful, and to be a covenant-keeping God. And yet already they've forgotten him. There's a much bigger problem than simply discontent with the promise of God. Because they're even questioning the adequacy of God to fulfill the promise. God has capacity to make us great. He has the power to bless us. But God lacks the strength to protect us from the Canaanites. That's what they're saying. Already the sins of their fathers are displayed in the children. The spies who looked at the Canaanites and said, "We're like grasshoppers before them." That same kind of unbelief is already plaguing Israel in the promised land. They don't simply question the wisdom and goodness of God, but they question his power and his faithfulness. And what does Joshua tell them? You are a numerous people. You have great power. The hill country shall be yours. You shall clear it and possess it, for you shall drive out the Canaanites. Even though they have chariots, even though they are strong. And what's underneath all of it? Because while their chariots are strong, and while they are powerful, your God is greater. God proved himself to be a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God, both in the conquest and in the division of the land. And what does he demand of his people? Faith. Do you believe that God is powerful, faithful, and that he always keeps his covenant? And if God proved that to Israel, how much more has he proved it to us? I couldn't help but in reading these verses have in the back of my mind Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The same God who showed his power to Israel has shown his power and his grace to us in his son. And if he did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also freely and graciously give us all things? May God give us the faith of Caleb and the faith of the daughters of Zelophehad, that we would believe God's promise to be true, that we would act on his promise with the confident expectation that we would receive the promise because God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks because we know that you are a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Lord God, we know our own weakness, that we are quick to forget. Would you give us a strong faith that is unshaken by the dangers of this world because we know you to be creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And would you give us such confidence because, Lord, you have displayed your power and your grace to us in your Son, who not only died for our sins, but who was raised to newness of life so that we might never fear death. Would you cause us to know that you're faithful? And would you give us the will and the ability to do and to obey your commandments because we know you to be our God and our Father? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.